and to share it. Though I may have mentioned it briefly in passing, but not in its substance and not in its complete approach. And one in which has been in my heart for a while, waiting it to be declared, waiting for it to be preached, to be declared, and to be sounded in the church. And so what I'm going to begin here this morning has to be followed up. In other words, you need to hear and follow through the whole sequence and the whole development of its theology, of its thoughts, and of its substance. And that's what I meant when I say that what I want to begin here this morning is not going to be just one Sunday itself. Now, I wish we could have, you know, not a break of a not a break to the next Sunday, but I could do this with you, you know, in the next 3-4 days, and it would be wonderful if this is a conference. And we could do this together, and with the saints, of course, in Singapore. So if you are planning your calendar, I know that we do have visitors here and come and go. So if you are amongst us here, my encouragement to you will be that if you could keep your days or your Sundays available to come amongst us, I want to challenge you, because I want to finally show to you, as much as it is to the Church of Jesus Christ, what has been so long a lingering issue, one that has not been addressed. I believe that it has not been adequately addressed. I don't say that there's no one addressing this, but I believe that they are few and far between in our times addressing this issue. It is not controversial. It is plain. It is simple. It is biblical and is absolutely apostolic in its foundation. And there's no debate. There's no difference of opinions. There is no dividing of convictions. It's clear as far as the scripture is concerned. And what would that be? Well, the subject is grace. And it has been a disturbing issue. It has been a divisive one. It has been one that has been used far more than perhaps any subject in the Christian faith of our time. This has been propagated in present times, in the church, in the four corners of the world. This is not just so by me having to say this, I'm not in particularly having to refer to any particular person or people, but this has been going on for a while. And and it has become a subject of prominence because the one, when it falls into the hands of people and individuals who are supposedly to be successful, quote and unquote, in ministries, or successful as far as the sizes of their congregations are concerned, so that takes on a very exponential attention. But this has lingered for a long time, and I sense that for a long time that this subject of grace has been misunderstood, has fallen onto very unbiblical and unscriptural grounds. And I think that sometimes the intentions may be well-meaning, but I think there is a misapplication, and I hear the word that I'm now using here, but there is a misapplication of the subject or the misapplication of the understanding of grace pertaining to our lives and pertaining to what God has given to us. God is the source of grace. God is the Father of all grace. He's the giver of grace. He's the initiator of grace. Grace comes from the triune Godhead. And so, and part of what we're going to consider together may very well address some of the misapplications. And once you misapply any biblical truth in your life, then you're going to find yourself given to it. So misapplication is going to lead to misunderstanding. A misunderstanding will eventually posit you down the line or down the road to error. So when your belief is erroneous, then your lifestyle is going to be erroneous. Your conduct is going to be erroneous. Your thoughts are going to be erroneous. Your decision making are going to be erroneous. Your theology is going to be erroneous. And soon it's going to impact every area of your life. Your relationships with the Lord and with one another, those around you, are going to be subjected to error. And what is so perilous with error is that it can linger for a long time and yet you don't know it. And why is half-truth so powerful? Because it looks like the truth. That's why it's powerful. And that's why it can operate for a long time in any individual life. It's not the full truth. It's not the complete truth. It's half-truth. We gave ourselves to half-truth, but because it is half-truth, it carries some element of its power, seemingly. So that's the delusion that we've given ourselves to. And it all comes from misapplication, for failure to understand biblical truth from biblical perspective. And as God has given it to us, and as God has entrusted it to us through the hands of the prophets and the apostles. So the scripture, these men and women of whom were the recipients of grace, Paul being, of course, the chief, I call him the chief of apostles. Of course, he says that he's not in his standing. He's the least of all of the apostles, but of course, rightly, historically, he is the chief of all of the apostles, not just because of the volumes of his letter, but because of the substance of which has been invested in his life. And Paul became the expositor, the interpreter of the whole concept and the whole reality of grace. And so, and to his letter, we're going to return, and where's is the subject of grace so biblically, so scripturally, so foundationally, and so massively understood and opened up and thought as much as it was lived in his life, but to be seen in his letter to the Romans, and something in which I said in our time together in recent days that this has been much of my time, of my reading and my meditation. So we're going to come to Paul's letter to the Romans. All right. Now, it's the fifth chapter that I want you to turn to, Romans 5. All right. But as you open to Romans 5, because this is where the springboard is. This is where it lives off. This is where the whole understanding of the grace of God is being expounded, is being profusely mentioned, is being understood, as it has been with Paul, and now, of course, writing it. And if there is a... Now, as I said to you, that there are tremendous themes all through the Romans, the Roman letters, all right? Themes that are foundational. And as someone said, that his letter to the Romans is considered to be the crown jewel of all Christian doctrines. You know, crown jewels, isn't it? The crown jewels is, you know, the utmost, the greatest piece of all of the ornaments, you know, of a monarch. And Romans is the crown jewel of the entire body of Christian theology and Christian doctrines. And that's why this book is so fundamental. It's the reason, it's this book that brought the Reformation. It was in this book and through the letters to the Romans that Martin Luther, by the Spirit of God and through the Spirit of God, broke into the revelation of the whole concept of the faith, of faith, and how the righteous, the just, shall live by faith and not to all of the human efforts of which Martin Luther in the days of his Roman Catholicism gave himself to. And that was the breaking in into his life. It came from the Roman letter and set forth the flame of the Reformation all through Europe. And it was there in that meeting that one of the scriptures from Roman broke into the soul of a man called John Wesley, and of course his brother Charles Wesley, but more so with John Wesley, and gave birth to what is then known as the Wesleyan Revival, all right, or the 17th century revival all across England, the greater part of America, and how this was born. And Romans, I could say this, all right, and many more that I care to mention. So now, but if there is one core theme of the Roman letter, I believe has to do with none other than the righteousness of God. If there is a central theme in the midst of all of the themes that Paul brings out, if there is a core central theme of the Roman letter, then it has to do with the righteousness of God. And you may remember that at some time ago we read, let's go to it, in Romans 1. And though Romans 5 is where we're going to keep our eyes on, but at the very beginning, and this is given to us in his letter to the Roman Christians, and when he says in verse 16 of chapter 1 that I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. So the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel as Paul understood, is none other than the revelation of the righteousness of God. A righteousness that is by faith. Very important. All right? And of course, he begins to dovetail in the rest of the writings to come how faith in comparison to the law. He's writing now to Jewish believers in Rome, and anymore that the Gentiles were also there. He was having to now display and once and for all set this before mankind, before human history, all right? That this has now come, this gospel of Jesus Christ is concerning the righteousness of God. Very important. I want you to keep that, because all this has everything to do with how we're going to understand the whole concept of grace. And I believe that as we move along, you begin to have collection in your mind, some of the concepts, some of the understanding, some of the things that you pick along the way as a Christian, as we understand grace. Now, I can stand up here the whole morning and tell you today so much of the misapplication that even sometimes you quote it over your dining table. Sometimes you talk about it in your car. Sometimes you sit down in a coffee shop. Sometimes in a very brief general conversation. Sometimes while you're praying together. Sometimes when you are, you know, ministering to somebody, praying for somebody at the hospital bed, and how the word grace, you know, immediately, you know, drops off from your mouth. It's not so much about just it is a word, but is the way in which we understand it. And because we have not understood it as it should, so the application of grace have fallen to such disuse. And may I even say something? And now, in our time, I think it has fallen even to a place of disgrace. Not just grace, but disgrace. It has brought disgracing, a disgrace of life, a disgrace of our conduct and our behavior, a disgrace of our belief, a disgrace of what we subscribe to, what we say we know concerning grace. And so how cheaply it can become. And so it's always when the Lord has to bring such a gripping conviction of spiritual reality of such a kind that we become guardians, we become shepherds of these words, we become careful protector, we become, you know, the container, you know, the guardian, we become watchmen, should I say, over these words, so that it will not be loosely having to come out. Any more than for a long time, so many Christians have no understanding. You know, we end our conversation by saying, God bless you. We finish our apps by saying, God bless you. We finish, you know, a face message, God bless you. We finish a conversation, God bless you. We say a goodbye and we replace it with God bless you. We use it so loosely, and yet we have no understanding, a biblical understanding of the word blessing, that proceed from a priestly point, because it's the priest that does the blessing. It's a priestly benediction, it's a priestly prayer, it's a priestly connotation, it's a priestly reality. And yet we use it loosely. And when you understand its whole concept of this having to bless people just like this, orally, just frivolously, then you begin to abstain, then you become careful that you will not use it sparingly and almost irresponsibly, as if there is some kind of a, you know, social etiquette. I must say, God bless you, God bless you. And it has to stop, and it hasn't, because it has been cheapened. And in so many areas, in so many things of the faith, it has been cheapened like that. Because why? Because we have no understanding. Because the weight of what it was supposed to be when God first entrusted it to the early church has been lost. We lost it for so long. And so today, it is being used like firecrackers. It's like some kind, you know, of a supermarket that we can just kind of throw around. It's all in our trolley and we just push it around. You know, it's just part of the things that we buy and sell. So, Paul says that the gospel of Jesus Christ, what is the gospel? It's the righteousness of God revealed. A righteousness that is by faith. For a long time, it was not faith. Because why? Because he didn't know it. Paul didn't know it. The known world at that time, the ancient world, the days of Israel, they have not known this whole concept of faith. But this gospel, this righteousness is by faith. Of which, Paul then understood all of the times and the days of his thriving and his trying and all of his energy and all of his work. And what work would that be? Is the work of the Lord. And how he has strived and how he has put all of his power and zeal and concentration and energy on the observation of the law. All of that, what was it for? For in the end that he was thinking that by having to do all of this, righteousness or the righteousness of God could be obtained, could come about. No, he came to understood. He came to understand on the road to Damascus that this was smashed to pieces, and who smashed it? It was Jesus on the cross that broke it and smashed it to pieces. And so he says that this is a righteousness that I never knew. This is a righteousness that is by faith from the very first even to the last. It ain't going to change. God will not negotiate anything else anymore. This is the final one. This is God's final word. This is God's final speech. This is the Logos revealed. This is the eternal Logos. This is it from first to last. This is going to be it. This is how righteousness is going to be dispensed. This is how righteousness is going to come to a man. It's going to be by faith. What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? It is the righteousness of God revealed. You see how important it is? The gospel is not so much of what today we make it to be. Right? The gospel of Jesus Christ is not about going to heaven. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not about going to heaven. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not about getting well. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not about a healthy body. The gospel of Jesus Christ, it's not about having a wealthy family. It's not having a stable marriage. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not about having a comfortable life. The gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul makes it very clear, it's about and is the righteousness of God revealed. Very important. Right at the very onset, this is the core theme. And you see this move all across, intervening into other themes, but even as he moves through so many other themes, but that this golden thread weaves through all the other themes. So it's a beautiful tapestry, you know, tapestry, but right in this piece of tapestry, the whole reality of the righteousness of God is interwoven beautifully, sometimes obvious, sometimes not so obvious, sometimes starkly, sometimes almost behind what your eyes could see or what you could behold, but it's there. So the central theme of the righteousness of God is perhaps the foundation of this entire letter. So just as he begins, now watch how he closes as he moves to the end of Romans. I'm taking you now to the 14th chapter of Romans. And here it comes as it closes. Romans 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. And what is the kingdom of God? What is the gospel of the kingdom? He didn't put the word gospel there. He just might as well have. Because what is the gospel? What is the kingdom of God? Is part of the gospel. The content of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel of the kingdom. What is a kingdom? What is the foremost thing about a kingdom? Is the rule of a king. What is the foremost scepter of a ruling king? Righteousness. What would a king be in a kingdom that has no righteousness to execute? What would a king be in the kingdom if righteousness is not at the very essence or at the very center of his rulership? What is that which is the final authority, the ultimate authority of the king that rules the kingdom? His righteousness. So it's another way of putting it. What is the gospel? The gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. And what is the gospel of the kingdom? The gospel of the king is righteousness, peace. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Right? One cannot be followed without the other. Joy cannot be in the absence of righteousness. Peace cannot be without the presence of joy and the reality of righteousness. They're intertwined experientially. They are not to be extracted and taken out on its own. It comes in a cluster. It comes in the form. It comes in an existential reality like this. So whether it is at the very beginning and the end, it is clear that the central theme, I like to believe, and I think scholarship in the last 2,000 years proves it, that the central theme of Paul's letter to the Romans has always been on the subject and on the reality of the righteousness of God. Now, let's return, shall we, to chapter 5, where I suppose it's opened. Now, let me bring 3 points here before we move into the 5th chapter. I want to cover the first 4 chapters very quickly. Now, if you were to look at chapter 5, all right, let's have our eyes on the first verse there. You notice it begins. Well, sorry that I use the word begin, but there is no chapters in division. As I said, this is a letter that is supposed to be read in continuation because that's how Paul wrote it. But for English sake and for translation purposes, it says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith. Now, the word therefore, of course, Adrian is an English lecturer, you will know. Now, this therefore comes with a conclusion, which means something preceded it. And what preceded it, it's a mighty therefore here. It's a very massive therefore. And you cannot read this chapter 5, therefore, unless you have understood or appreciated or that you have grappled with what has preceded the therefore. And what actually preceded the therefore are those 4 chapters. And those 4 chapters are massive. They are elemental. All right, I just showed to you as Paul began in the first chapter concerning the righteousness of God, that this is the gospel. I'm not ashamed of this gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation. And that this salvation through this gospel has everything to do with the revelation of God's righteousness. So he begins like that, and then he moves, all right, in the entirety of the first, and then, of course, the second chapter, the third, the fourth. So leading up to this, therefore, now, because of time, so what I will do is I will kind of sub this into 3 points together. And the first point being is where I've just read for you, or read together, that the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed. Now, very important. All right? Very, very important. I want to say this again, that the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed. And even that has fallen into misunderstanding. What? What has fallen into misunderstanding? The righteousness of God. We talk about that. Because it cannot be understood correctly apart from understanding what grace is for. What is the purpose of grace? Why did grace reach us? Why did God give to us grace? Why did God, who loved us, all right, reached us or reach out to us in grace? Love is the motivating factor. Love is the power. Love is the beginning of it all. And grace is the way in which he sends it. Grace is the conveyor belt in which God in his love reaches us. Is there a way to reach us? But you see how important it is for us to understand that we cannot take a particular subject like grace and make it into a word of its own without understanding scriptural background. And so when Paul begins to talk about the enormity of what this grace is, the purpose of why this grace came, he has to begin here in the first, the second, the third, and into the fourth chapter of Romans. You see how? Painstaking. But it's a genius, it's an apostolic genius for the man to demonstrate it, because it was the clarity. It came to him, and here is a man who has practiced Jewish law his entire life. He has practiced forms of righteousness by the standard of the traditions of his father, and he was considered to be almost a perfect man. That's exactly what happened to that Jewish young ruler, the Jewish young man coming to Jesus. He said, all the commandments that you have desired, I put them to the practice. And Jesus did not rebuke him. Jesus did not in any way criticize the way in which he has practiced the Jewish law and the traditions. He was perfect. Jesus found no fault with that young man. Understand that. Jesus never rebuked him by saying, all right, you did all of this thing, you know, and so on and so on. You're self-righteous and so on and this and that. And the other. No, he did not. It must be quite an admiration for a young man of his age. I don't know how old he is, but the young man, the scripture said, young men in those days should be 30 and above as far as the Hebrews are concerned. So he's not that young by our Asian standard, but young as far as, you know, biblical standard was concerned. But Jesus said, you know, here is this young man, Luke recorded. So here is Paul himself, also somewhere in his mid-30s. So he understood something broke in. You need to understand that he came into a revelation, he came into understanding that blew him, that destroyed him, that devastated him, that this righteousness is not by all, but by all of the human efforts in which he has been the example, he has been the exemplification of it. He amplified it, he showed it, he lived it. He talks about it in the other parts of his letter to the Philippians. He says that as far as the law is concerned, there's none like me, no equal like me. He said that I have a righteousness that is by law. In other words, by the way, he observed the law in conduct, in way of life. That's why I think, you know, by any human standard in our time, this guy is a perfect candidate for anything. You want to make him a president? You want to make him a CEO of a company, of a corporate? You want to give him $100 million, you know, in a bank, you know, to invest? You want him to look after, you know, a multi-billion-dollar project? He's the guy. This is the man that is righteous in accordance to the law. And it blew him, and it destroyed him, it devastated him when the revelation of righteousness came, but not in a way that he has supposed, not in a way that he expected, not in a way in which he has been trying. And I tell you, it opened up a Pandora box within his own life. Goodness gracious, no one understood the subtlety of sin. No one understood the reality of death. I don't mean death as in we die physically. That death is certain. But he understood there's a thing called death. It's a spiritual thing. No one understood this thing called death than Paul understood it. Sin came from death. But to him, this death is where it all begins. And that's why the way in which you understand sin is so remarkable. You know, for many of us here, you know, we understand sin and all of the bad things that we do. Goodness gracious, what if I tell you there are good things in so many of us that are actually death orientated? See that? It changes your understanding now, isn't it? What if I were to tell you that so much of what we believe in and what we have given ourselves to are even considered to be good, but they are inhibited with such death in it? There's death in it. It's good, all right, but there's death in it. So if something that is good and you keep doing it, but it is on the premise of death, how long can you keep doing the thing that is good before even that good thing is going to come to some form of corruption? It's going to come to some form of a failure, of a disfiguring, of a tragic conclusion. It's good. It's a good thing. I didn't mean it wasn't a bad thing. It's a good thing. But what we don't know is infused with death in it. How about that? It's here. It's an understanding of this man. And again, it all has to do with why grace came about in the fifth chapter. Now, you seeing now how we progressively develop the thought here? We're not going to grace yet. What I'm saying here, you see how important that is? It's all there in the first four chapters. The therefore is a powerful, it's a mighty, it's a voluminous therefore, because these four mighty chapters brings it all into the fifth. So the revelation of the righteousness of God in Paul's life was nothing short of another world, of another life. That's why he was so given to the understanding that the death of Jesus Christ, the cross of Jesus Christ, as we sung this morning, he went more than just survey that wondrous cross. He was drowned in it. He was baptized into it. He was in the depth of it. He was in the frost of it. He was in the spirit and the life of it. He saw that that was where that cross is the only instrument that will end this thing about us. And what is it that is in us? Men. The self-centered man, the old man, the old self, that life in which we inherited from our parents, who inherited from their parents and parents and parents, and all the way back to that pair, Adam and Eve, of which he talks about in the fifth chapter, Adam and Christ. There's only two men in your life. Some of you sitting here, you have your husband, you have your son, you have your boss, you have so many men in your life. There's only two men. There's only two men as far as God sees. When he sees any one of us, he only sees two men. It's a matter of whom do we belong to? Whom are we given to? Whom are we connected to? Whom are we associated with? Whom are we united to? Whom are we joined to? Because from this two men comes everything we are as a man and a woman. You are defined by this two men. You're not defined by your husband or your wives or the bosses of your company, your president, your prime minister, your so-and-so. You know, you are defined by these two men. And how we see these two men and understand these two men has everything to do with what will come out of our lives. May I even say something here to you? And unless we see the definition of these two men, we're going to have problems with every other man. And that's where the breakdown is today. Look at so many of our relationship with one another that has suffered such breakdowns. Because we have no understanding of, first of all, this two men, one of which we were born without choice. You inherited that from your parents, but the other is supreme, is sovereign, is divine, is salvational, is redemptive. And that is not your choice. You have got nothing to do with it. You can't pick this. You can't choose. God is not someone you choose. Christ is not someone you prefer. Jesus is not a decision. Jesus is not your preference. Jesus is not some kind of, you know, your whims and your fancies. And when you finally know that he's quite an interesting figure and you liked. No. Paul understood this. God is the one who chooses. God is the one who elects. God is the one who saves. God is the one that opens. God is the one that initiates. God is the one that makes the first move. Not you. Not me. No man. I tell you, his theology, his understanding was perfect. So the gospel, point one, in these four chapters, is the gospel of the righteousness of God revealed. I want to talk to that. Now, you know why I'm spending time here with this? Because once you see this clearly, and all of the righteousness that was by the law, they were absolutely evidential. So one of the things in which you must appreciate, and Jews are the one, and Jews appreciate the fact that there is a thing called the righteousness by the law. Because why? Because the law involves every part of our physical life. Make no mistakes about that. Jews understood that the law and the application of the law is in every aspect of our lives. We knew it when we were there in New York. It's from food to clothes to hair to manners to relationships. So there is no mistake that when it comes to the application of the Jewish law, it was all physical. It was demonstrable. You need to understand that, please. So when Paul came into an understanding of the righteousness of God, which is not by law but by faith, guess what? Guess what? Did he destroy the law? Did he banish the law? Did he say that this law is evil? This law is bad? No, he did not. Read so much of what Paul said. He said, the law is good. The law is spiritual. At no time, Paul ever spoke against the law. Now, by the way, the law also includes the Ten Commandments. There are other statutory, there are also other laws that comes with it that you see in Deuteronomy and Numbers and Leviticus. They are all rituals and they are traditions. But foundationally, Jews understand that the Ten Commandments is part of the Torah. And the Torah, or the Ten Commandments, are what? Are moral in nature. Why? Because they are the expression of God's moral nature. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not take another man's wife. Thou shalt not have an idol beside God himself, because of God's moral nature. Now, notice something here. It's so important. So if by that physical law, by that Old Testament law, the requirement was so physical, Paul never at any time or any point says, now that this righteousness, the righteousness is by the law, but now this is the righteousness that is by faith. This is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Guess what? That when God brings that righteousness into us, don't you think that what comes out of that righteousness, what comes out of the requirement, or what that righteousness is equally, or if not, even more demonstrable than the righteousness that is by the law. No wonder Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, if your righteousness don't exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom. You criticize the scribe and the Pharisees, but if your righteousness don't exceed the righteousness of the scribe and the Pharisees, the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees are what righteousness? The righteousness of the law. The same righteousness that Paul lived with for years growing up in Tarsus. So if that righteousness is so visible, is so demonstrable, do you think that this righteousness that is by faith, this righteousness that is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, is going to be in any way lesser? So Paul is after something here. All this is paving its way into that great fifth chapter. Does this still look like grace? Does it still look like grace? Does it sound like grace? Is there any taint? Is there any semblance of grace here? I know exactly, isn't it? See how often we just, hey, come on, grace law. It's all grace, ma. We make mistake one, grace law. See that? See how we use it? Yeah, we fail, we're weaker, we're human, but grace. You see how we spot that, we pigeonhole this, we slap this onto our daily practices and beliefs, of which is none whatsoever as far as the Bible is concerned. We talk about that too. And while the reason why we have misapplied grace is because we have no understanding the nature in which when God gave it. We have no comprehension of the very purpose in which grace was poured to us. We have no understanding of his character. We have no understanding of his significance, nor his character. And so all we know is the word charis. By the way, the word grace is charis in Greek, is charis. It means favor that you don't deserve. God who pours favors of which none of us deserve. We don't deserve it. It's not by any of our merits. It's not by any of our goodness. It's not because there's any semblance of some spiritual intuition, some atom of a spiritual incline in us that God seems to see in us. So therefore he favors us. And so he pours grace into us. No. Charis is favor in which we don't deserve. In other words, we don't qualify. There's nothing in us that qualifies the love of God. Nothing. We need to understand that. Easy for you to bring a gospel to the streets in Chow Kit, in Central, and tell those drug addicts, you know, with 150, you know, needle pinholes in their, on both of their hands, and say, you know, that God loves you and God is gracious to you. He needs it because he knows that he's in the dumps. He lives off the streets. He's in the drain. He's finished. He's sampah masyarakat, as we say here in Malaysia. Talk to someone who's well-behaved, who comes from a posh family, who live good life, righteous life, good conduct, has never given themselves to any performance or any act of wrongs or moral wrongdoing for the longest period in their life, and tell them that God wants to put grace in your life, and grace is not what you deserve. Go tell them. How hard it is for them to understand that. Second point. So in understanding the righteousness that is revealed, the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, so Paul of course, begins to talk about in the first greater chapter, all right? Of course, nowhere is the moral condition of men more completely declared or defined or make mention than in the first chapter. The entire moral structure of man. If you want, you want to know what can become what can become of us as humans, the story of humanity, the story of what man has become, what has been of man in the last, let me see what, close to almost 6,000 years now, coming to Old and New Testament, by the way. But all that is what makes man to be man is found in the rest of the first chapter of Romans. All right? The entire foundation of human civilization is right here. Chinese, Indians, Europeans, Greeks, Asians, I don't care what they are. They're all here. All of the human civilizations, they're all found here. This is all already described by Paul. However great human civilization are, look at where it ends. All right? Societies that has been destroyed, civilization, I forgot the numbers of human civilization that has been wiped out from history. They're not to even to be found anymore. They were once great civilization, the Mayan civilization, the Aryan civilization, they're wiped out completely. They're not even to be seen anymore, except in history books. And Paul makes description of why men has such a destiny. It all has to do with sin. It all has to do with a broken relationship with the Creator. And it's because of our violation. It's because of our disobedience. All right? It's all there. You know, years ago when HIV, when AIDS broke into the scene, I remember I was still a young man. I'm not too sure whether I was married then. But when it broke, I remember one day standing up in a school and I was preaching. And a lot of them were talking that HIV came, you know, because of unprotected sex and the usage and the massive and the abuse of our physical body through drugs. You know, that in those days it was the LSD, the cocaine, the heroin, and so on and so forth. And now, of course, it's migrated into a whole different level. But I remember saying that, I said, HIV. And then they say that this is God's judgment. All right, which of course it's possible, but here in Romans, if you were to follow through, it make mention of men having to perform sin, and in so doing, so live their life, they reap the very thing in which they have been doing in their bodies. In other words, it's the natural thing that came to them, the consequence of the things in which they have given themselves to in their physical body, and this is the fruit that followed. So I said that HIV was actually the fruit, all right, of the things in which they have done to their bodies. And it came to them. It wasn't, in a way, judgment. In a way, you can say it's judgment, but eventually this is what is going to come. So if we break the commandments and break the laws long enough, there are going to be consequences, and there are fruits that we're going to reap, that we're going to bring upon ourselves. And it's the order. And so he talks about that, and then he moves quickly away, and then Paul begins to then concentrate on the issue of the righteousness that for so long even himself, and now he's referring to many Jews, not just himself, because he sees that if I would be doing this, how much more for my people. So he began to come as he moved now into the end of the second chapter, and then even into the third chapter, he talks about example in verse 20 of chapter 3, and therefore no one, chapter 3 and verse 20, and he says, therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law, rather through the law will become conscious of our sin. All right. He begins to talk about what?
The law.
The righteousness for so long that he has been trying so hard and working so long. And what righteousness is that? It's the righteousness that is by the law. So if it is the law, what does it do? It needs work. I need to work at it. I need to work the works of the law. Because if I don't work the works of the law, then I don't have this righteousness. So I must work. So there is this whole mentality of a work attitude, of which, of course, in the end, Paul understood that it was self-righteousness. That's exactly what happens. So if you're able to work righteousness by yourself or even by the law, then you will come into self-righteousness. And self-righteousness is a hard thing, is a brittle thing. Self-righteousness is a prideful thing. Self-righteousness, all right, is a rigid thing. Self-righteousness is a conscious thing. Self-righteousness is a powerful domination. It dominated Paul. It blinded Paul. He harmed the church while he was self-righteous. He harmed the body. He caused injury to the church of Jesus Christ. All because, listen, it was not because that he thought he was doing anything wrong, because he was doing God a favor. He was serving God. God was the focus. Please understand that. God was the focus. Who says that your focus is not God and yet be able to do the wrong thing? Who said that? Your focus can very well be God, and yet you can be doing the wrong thing. You see, this is so profound, and this is devastating. You've got that now? You see, even as I say this now, you probably jot. It probably kind of stirs something at the back of your spine. He knew. God was the object. God was the one he was serving. Otherwise, how is it possible for him to go the length, to go the breadth, to travel all the way, all up to Syria? Because that's exactly where Damascus is. He was heading up with letters all the way. We're not talking about train. We're not talking about bus express. We're not talking about flights. We're talking about donkeys and camels and walking. Miles, days, weeks. Because God was the object. He was serving God. And he's given himself to an understanding of the righteousness that was by the law, that he came to the conclusion that this thing called the Church of Jesus Christ, these believers, these Christians running around all over Palestine, they have to be persecuted, they have to be put down, they have to be close. I have to deal with them. I gotta fix them. I'm gonna drag their bodies. And that's exactly what happens. He dragged the body and put this guy stiffened right there in the center of the market and have him stoned to death and have his clothes on his feet and watch him die. I think it haunted him. That's why when he wrote one of the last letters to Timothy, it haunted him all through his days. How can that not be? It haunted him. He knew the sin that was in him. Not just the sin of doing the wrong thing, the sin that blinded him to even be doing the right thing. And yet did not know that even the very right thing was wrong. Who could give to us that power? Who could give that kind of a light to us? How in the world were we able to do that? I understand all the wrong things. Oh, I don't do the wrong things. See, we Christians are given to that. Oh, this is all wrong. Don't. What if some of these things are right? But these things are right because we see them right, because we judge them right, we define them to be right by our conditions. And that's why I make mention to you his understanding of death, spiritual death. is what is behind it. What is spiritual death? Spiritual death is a death is when we have lost communion with God. We've lost relationship with God. That's what death is. Death is not just clinical. Death is not finally having to see the body sees the heart stop beating and we're lying there on a slab in the hospital and we're pronounced clinically dead. We have that. That's physical. But there is a death which is far more dangerous, far more perilous, far more damning, far more consequential than even physical death. And what death is, that is spiritual death, is the death that results from a broken relationship. Is a death in which we're no longer in contact with the presence of God. And without the presence of God, we'll never be able to know so much of the right thing. We don't even know outside of the presence of God is starting to be dangerous. It is so right. You believe it with all your heart. It is so right. You don't even know it's dangerous. You don't even know it's way off. You understand why I said that the faith has to be lived within the context of the community? We cannot. We're not meant to. None of the virtues of Christian virtues are to be developed apart from the Christian community, from the body of Jesus Christ. We can't. We can't take grace out. We can't take mercy out. We can't take faith out. We can't take any of these things out on our own. That's what I meant. So there's a righteousness that was by the works of the law. Goodness gracious, saints, this guy repented, and his repentance was not spent in the days because he was a drug kingpin. He works for the cartel. He was a pimp on the streets of Judea. This guy repented. Put repentance on someone called Mao Zedong, on Saddam Hussein, on Ferdinand Marcos, I don't know, on Ho Chi Minh, Pol Pot of Cambodia. Put repentance on this guy. They deserve it. They need to repent. Put repentance on this man? What did he do? But no one understood repentance as Paul did. You understand this now? He went as far as even saying repentance that is of a godly sorrow. Just to put it even in its intense emotional context. When was the last time you saw repentance that is godly sorrow today? We've seen enough of sorries and I'm so sorry. We see enough of remorse. We see enough of, we're on and on and on. When is it godly? Sorrows. It came from him, poor. So he begins to talk about the whole outworking. Now, at no time did they ever condemn the law. In fact, the scripture that we read a while ago, he says that it is through the law we became conscious of our sin. So what he's saying is the law could never save us. However I keep the law, it has no saving power. It has no saving virtues. It has got no redemptive power. The law will not redeem me, however hard I try to keep the law. Some of us here, we raise children with so much of Christian do's and don'ts. It won't save your children. I know parents who say that if I do all of this, my kids is going to be ready for salvation. No, they don't. In fact, let me say this here to you. You keep it so hot, you keep it for so long, you wonder why your kids in the end actually is reacting to it, and you don't even know it. And they won't tell you they're reacting to it. They're reacting in some other ways. In other forms of behaviors with friends outside the family, you don't even know it. And some of those reactions are coming is because you're putting it on them. We're a Christian family, you know. We believe the Lord. We worship the Lord, you know. So we slap it on them every time when they make a mistake. You know, be careful, a girl. Be careful, a boy. You know, we Christian. You know, the Bible says that. The Bible says this. The Bible said that. You know, we quote scriptures to our children, and we think it's redemptive. It's not redemptive. That's what it says here. In fact, you know what it does? It heightens sin. It heightens the consciousness of sin. And that's why some of the things that kids do. So when they interview the serial rapist Ted Bundy, go and read up, guys. Some of these serial killers and murderers and rapists, so many of them came from Christian background. Kim Jong-il is the what? Is the father. The grandfather, Kim Jong. I don't know who. There's only me, Kim Jong. But the first one, the grandfather, his father was a Presbyterian pastor. The founder of North Korea communists and communism. What we have today is the third generation. This guy, this son. Donald Trump called him the Rocket Man. His grandfather was raised in a Presbyterian family. His great-grandfather was a pastor. It's through the law that we become conscious of our sins. So the law was to serve as a what? So Paul writes about that in his letter to the Galatians. It was to serve as a what? As a headmaster, as a school teacher, as a governor. It's only for a season. The purpose of the law was to bring about the consciousness of sin. So therefore the law was to what? Was to bring an end to all of our human effort. It didn't bring an end to Paul's effort. In fact, it exacerbated it. It increased it. It heightened it. He wants more. It's strange, isn't it? That's what pride in us is. And that's the problem. We succeed. And that's the thing about this. Having to keep the law and make it work is because it is successful. It gives you some measure of spiritual recognition, some kind of a measure of success in your life. Your prayers are better. You sense better. You seem to know better. You seem to know a little bit more. You seem to pick up the Spirit of God better. How many times have I seen this? They seem to know it all. The pride that has come, they don't even know it. Paul, that's why he was the one who says that knowledge puffs. Didn't it come from him? Who do you think he was referring to? Himself. The knowledge that puffs a man. Keep the law long enough, successfully, you'll be puffed up. You'll make you. I've seen them. This is our time today. I meet them from everywhere when I bump into them. They know better. They can tell. They can criticize 10 other churches, everything that is wrong out there. The law is the one we become conscious of sin. But does it redeem you? No, it doesn't. There's no redemption. There is no infusion. There is no impartation of the righteousness of God. That's what it means. There is no kingdom operation in there. You can try. You can put in all of your effort. There's no kingdom dimension, no kingdom dynamics. There is no moving of the kingship of Jesus Christ in your life. It will not redeem you. It will give you temporarily a sense of achievement as if that you got it. It gives you the license, it gives you a standard, it gives you a marking, an index that you are somewhere. How would a man be able to stand up and say, I'm a Pharisee of all Pharisees? Who would do that unless you have put an index for yourself? How is it possible that you are conscious that you are Pharisees of Pharisee, that you are, as far as the righteousness of the law is concerned, you are above, you're equal? Who gives you that?
Who gives any one of us such, you know, a self-estimation? The law. If you practice the law by yourself, you will have some kind of an estimation about yourself. And what is that? Pride. You just don't know it yet. So Paul, you understand now why this man understood godly sorrows? Not because he steals, he robs, he rapes, he molests, he drinks, he's drunk, he's an addict. No. No one by the righteousness of work, by righteousness of work, or by righteous work of the law can be saved. So he moves further into the fourth chapter. He brings out the whole person of Abraham. Why not Abraham? Because he is the father to a nation. He's the seed of that racial people, as in the race called Jews. And he's the father of them all. But what actually blew him was that he's not only just the father of a nation, of a people, he was to be even the father of faith. And that's where, of course, he developed this understanding, clarity. It came to him now. Faith. Because why? Because when God planted Abraham there in the Ur of the Chaldees, there was no law. Law didn't come. Law came 430 years later. When Jews will become a house of bondmen in Egypt, and God will raise up a man called Moses to deliver them into the wilderness and cut a covenant there in Sinai and gave them the moral law. So here you are. So Abraham was the pioneer. If I can use this word here, Abraham was the pioneer of this reality, of this life of which God was looking forward. So he was the foretaste. Abraham was the foretaste of that was to come. He was to be this glimpse of what the future is going to be and how men is going to be restored and brought into fellowship and how men is going to understand the righteousness of God in their life in relation with the righteous God. They will understand what this kingdom is that will be enacted in human bodies and human soul and human spirit, without which men cannot be in union with God, who is the righteous one. So he was the pioneer. So Paul broke down the theology. You find that all there. But I'm breaking in here in chapter 4. In verse 14, the final point in those four chapters leading up to chapter 5. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing, and the promise is worthless. So he's still comparing. Do you see this now? Do you see the comparing, the contrast between law and faith? Law and faith. Very important. I want you to see that. Law and faith. Let me put this up. All right, law and faith, or faith. This is the contrast. I want you to see the contrast. It's very consistent. He always keep the contrast right before his eyes. The contrast is always between faith and law. So he's still talking about it here in chapter 4. If those who depend on the law are heirs, in other words, thinking that by keeping the laws, I'm going to be the heirs of all of God's inheritance for me. He said, if that's the case, referring to who? No, not just himself, but the Jewish believers. All right, faith means nothing, and the promise is worthless. Of which of God, of course, God made a promise to Abraham. And God's promise to Abraham was by what? By faith. So for that promise to be realizable, for that promise to be obtainable, for that promise to be fulfillable, then it has to be through the avenue of faith. So if you want to stay in the law and think that this is all has to do with your effort, then it will not enact the promise. And this can play out today as to why so many of us are still coming to church and we're still shaking the throne. We're still crawling our fingers. We're still attacking. We're still molesting him. Come on. In Jesus' name, come on. Get it. Give it. Take this. Take that from God. This whole mentality comes from where? It's come from this. We've not come to an end of this whole law-based mentality. That's why there's so much today in the church that is not in a mode of receiving. That's why so many of us don't know how to receive anymore, because we're standing on the wrong side of relationship. Because it's only when you understand that it is in faith that the promise is real. And when God promises, God never breaks his promise, he gives. And when God promises, and when you stand on the ground where his promise comes to pass, what do? You must be in the place to receive. And the only place you can ever receive a promise is by faith. And that's why we're not receivers today. We're getters. We're grabbers. Hear the prayers of so many people today. We grab, we fight, we grip, we tear, we pull. Attend most prayer meetings today, charismatics in particular. Grab and pull and tear. Got to have this. I'm not saying that there is no aggression in prayer. What I'm saying is the whole approach can be on wrong grounds. Where's that faith? True grace, of course. The graciousness of receiving, the graciousness of giving. All of these words, where are they today? Have you ever lived a life in faith to a point that so graciously you have received it and yet you don't even know it? So much of our spiritual, so much of what we get today has to be affected. I need to affect it. You know what? If I don't do the 7 things, I can't get this. If I don't try hard enough with the 3 things, I can't get it. If I don't put in a lot of effort, I won't get this. You see, there is all about cause and effects. I want to effect something. Then it came about. And by the time when you got it, why? You have a story to tell people. You know what? I spent 3 months doing this and finally I got this. Well, you got this. That's all right. But you know what or not? You affected it. It didn't come through what? Receiving. So the point is, the question to us is, if you got this, where's the source? Who gave you? God only gives when we're on the right place, on the right ground, having to receive it. And so if you're receiving, if you're saying you're getting something that is not on the ground of faith, in the place of receiving through grace, what have you gotten? I got a feeling what you got is either illusion, deception, and some kind of a, listen, pseudo-spiritual makeup that will soon die. And how do you know that? When it's tested. And that's exactly what this pandemic is all about. It's not just for the world, it's for the church. It's to test what's real. We can't take this. We can't take this online. We can't take this.
What's the use of going to church when it's all over and dead and done? So many of you feel that they don't need the church. You don't miss the church. You should be. You know why you don't miss it? It's because you never had a relationship with people. You had a relationship with programs, with activities, with excitement, with emotional, with emotionalism, with hyped up worship services. That's why when it's all dead and gone, you don't miss it. Because if you truly have been in the church, you miss God's people so much. You miss the life, the faces of John, of William, of Matthew, of Jan, of Wanda, of Monica, of Irene. You miss their faces. You miss them to be with them. You miss the sharing. You miss the praying. You miss the joy of fellowship. That's why we don't miss church after 6 months, 7 months. If this goes on for the next 1 year, who needs church? I have online. I have Zoom. I can be in my pajamas. If I like, I turn. If I don't like, I don't go. I hang up my legs. I can watch, and who cares? So a pastor told me, he said, for the first time, my church is starting to be a bunch of liars. I said, why do you say that? So no one can actually know whether they actually is on the Zoom or whether they're actually there. They're hearing the messages we downloaded, we forwarded, you know, to them. It's a Sunday message. And they say, oh, Pastor, it was a good message. Oh, yeah, I was encouraged. Oh, this and that and the other. He said that now they can really lie. Because no one to see the actual body. So, reading on, let's finish here. Because in verse 15, so he says, just before that, so nothing and the promise is then worthless. Continuing, because the law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. That's what I said. That's why the law is going to find us. The law is going to heighten sin, our transgression. At some point, it's going to show. I don't know. I don't care how far and how long you can keep up. We're trying to practice, you know, Christianity by your effort, by your self-energy. At some point, some form of manifestation, some form of transgression is going to come. Therefore, verse 16, the promise comes, there you are, by faith, so that it may be by grace. All right, and this is where I want to put this word here, because they are used so synonymously, interchangeably. All right, faith. Faith is the redemptive reality. Grace is the mode of delivery. It's no longer I that liveth, it's Christ that liveth in me. The life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Faith is what? It's the sum of all of the works of Jesus Christ, of which he accomplished. There is no faith apart from Jesus Christ's accomplishment. There is no faith apart from Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. Faith is built on the very center of the reality of the Christ, the Son of the living God. Who delivers faith? Faith is not a magic. Faith is not some force. Faith is a spiritual reality. It's a component that derives from the person of Jesus Christ in his finished work. Who delivers faith to us? Grace. Grace is the means by which faith comes to us. Because if God doesn't use grace to give us faith, then you know what? All of us are dead.
Because why? Because grace has to be that when God sees us, He doesn't see any of our qualification, doesn't see any of our merits, doesn't see any of our great successes and great this and then the other. It's not based on our human standard. It's not based from our human qualifications. It has to be grace. God has to see us through the eyes of grace, through the means of grace. He cannot give us faith apart from grace. That's why anyone who receives grace is humbled. That's why anyone who receives grace is a dying experience. That's why anyone who receives grace is a conviction. You are convicted. No one will ever tell you who you are, not by psychology, not by self-pity, not because your father didn't love you, not because your mother is a failure in the marriage, not because you come from a terrible hometown, not because of anything. All of this only drives you even deeper into self-despair and pity. But the only thing that reveals truly how unworthy you are as a human before God is when grace hits you, when grace enters into you. And that part in you, as Oswald Chambers say, that part of you becomes soft, coat and uncoat, because that is the part that God look at. And any part in our life when God look at it is softened. So Paul understand the interchangeable reality of faith and grace. He sees the indivisible reality of both the twins. One is without the other. It's almost as if that it is the two sides of the one coin. The two part of the one fruit. You cannot have one without the other. Faith comes because grace is the one that gave it to you. God didn't give it to us by forcing it down our throat. He gave it to us by extending grace to us. And when we receive it, we see the futility of all of our human effort and all of the failures of what we try to be so hard for so long. And it only ends up in pride. By faith, so that it may be by grace. Oh, it comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed. I'm still in verse 16. To all Abraham's offering. This is the wonder of it. Now, Paul sees this to be not just within the Jewish grace, that this is universal. This salvation is universal. He sees that this redemption is universal. He sees that this righteousness of Jesus Christ is universal. He sees that this kingdom is beyond the Jewish confine. This is going to be the kingdom. Is this going to be a kingdom of which the kingdoms of the earth shall become the kingdom of our God? He sees this into the vastness of all of God's creation. Wow. That's why the theology here is so profound. What do you think that for 2,000 years the Church of Jesus Christ has been battling with this book, Romans? Not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. So remarkably, he begins to describe the nature of that faith in Abraham's life. The remaining part of that chapter 4 brings you the whole explicit demonstration of that reality, of that faith that Abraham had with God. Without law, law didn't come then. So what do you think Abraham lived with? Huh? the do's and the don'ts, the yes and can and cannot, yes and no. You know, we like that, isn't it? Can do, cannot do, can go, cannot go, can or not, or cannot. You know, you see all these limitations. None of that with Abraham, because the law was not in existence. And yet, this was the man, no other man in the scriptures was ever called a friend of God. Huh? No other man in the scripture has ever been addressed as a friend of God. That tells you what kind of friendship. Just to tell all of us today, what kind of friendship God would have so longed for and so desired. What friendship is today? And Jesus bemoaned the very fact, he told his own immediate disciples for a long time. He said, you have been my disciples, and the day will soon come, I'll call you my friend. Can he? He wants to call us his friend. Are we in that kind of relationship? Is it possible for God to bring us into that kind of a union, that kind of a communion, that kind of a fellowship? So this is why the therefore of chapter 5 is absolutely explosive. Got the point so far? And I'm supposed to at least handle the first two verses of chapter 5. It's not possible, because I didn't know that the preliminary can be that long. So thankfully I announced that this is going to be a series in order that you might return and anticipate chapter 5. I would to God that there will be so many ears and so many hearts seated here today across the nation to hear this. Because we will never truly understand grace. So much of the talk about grace today is in the whole decoration of ourselves. It's almost become, you know, an instrument for celebrity. You know why? Do you know why it is so well received? It's because it's a darling word today. Grace is a darling word. It's a darling word to so many Christians. Why? Because so many of us are living so many fallen short and lives that is not in the standard of the scripture. So many of us are living failed Christian life. So many of us are not in the place where we were supposed to be. So we need to have something to ameliorate. We need something to pacify ourselves. And what can be far better, what can be more favorable than the word grace? Oh, come on. God is so gracious. And that's why it has gone so far to the point that grace is even taken beyond our graves. It's even beyond our bodily existence. And there is even beliefs, and they are teaching, and they are men and women today saying that on that day when God judges us, oh, come on, of course I believe in the judgment, God's going to be gracious. Wrong. Grace is not mentioned in judgment. Nowhere in the scripture. You say, why? Because at some point in scripture, grace finally ends. You see, we don't want to hear that. We don't want to hear that grace doesn't go that direction as we want it, because why? We want it for ourselves. And that's why we have applied grace in ways that we have misapplied it for ourselves, because of our failure, because of the failure of the pulpit and the failure of our lives. So grace has been manipulated in accordance to our need, according to our crises. Paul never saw grace from that perspective, from that view. He saw grace totally from the throne, totally from heavenly perspective. So we have lost the understanding
to the whole nature of grace, the purpose of grace, and what even grace is like. So this is the introduction leading up to this, to the fifth chapter of Romans, of which I think it's obvious that we're going to pick this up when we returned. Wow. Keep this. Faith, grace, by the way, is always in contrast. Always. Grace or faith is always in contrast with the law. Remember that. We'll come back to that as to why I'm putting the emphasis here. Never is it in contrast with something else. And that something else has to be kept as we go through the fifth chapter. Never. And we make it to pair it or to be contrasted it, like what I just said earlier. To make grace operate in places and in areas in which God never intended it to operate. He never intended that grace will be operated at the time of judgment. Never. Because if that's the case, then you know what? Everything that God did in the Old Testament is absolutely ungracious. The entire 40 years of the generation of Moses that perished in the wilderness, absolutely ungracious of God. Now, there will come a point where it will not operate anymore. For our responsibility and for our understanding, it's critical to know where it really operates. And when it does operate in the way in which God appoints it, how we respond to that operation and to the work of grace in our life has very lasting consequences, even eternal. Let's stand, shall we? Lord, bear this in our hearts. It's such a time. Thank you again. We need the clarity of your word to steady us, to steady our walk, steady our feet, steady our relationship, Lord, as you bring us into maturity. And so much of the misapplication in itself is the telltale signs of our immaturity. So Lord, mature your body, mature the saints, the people of God everywhere. Give you praise. We thank you for Paul. Thank you for his life. Thank you for the obedience of faith, Lord, that you unleash upon that man, and the fruit that followed is almost absolutely unthinkable to that. We don't have this piece of literature with us for us to consider. And it would be unbelievable. It would be almost a horror, a tragedy of such a kind if we didn't have this understanding given by Paul, your servant. Lord, thank you. Thank you so much. Help us in these days, in times of crisis across the nations of the world. God, instruct us. Instruct us with your word of righteousness. Correct us. Correct us. Bring us into alignment. We thank you, Lord. Seal this in our hearts and cause our hearts to long for you, to long for the truth. We are to be indeed the lover of truth, or the pursuing of truth, given to the truth indeed. For this we give you praise, we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.